Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, brought to you on WDER by the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor at the church. Our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will be preaching today from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And the title of this sermon is, And the Holy Ghost. At the First Congregational Church, we actually don't use ghost, but spirit, when referring to the third person of the Holy Trinity. But the sermon title is purposefully quoting from the standard English translation of the Apostles' Creed. Ghost was used in the same way we use the word spirit, back when the old King James translation was made, and when the historic English translation of the Apostles' Creed was done. So today, we look at the Holy Spirit and his part in this great work of eternal salvation. For we've been looking at the Father's eternal plan, how he predestined believers to adoption as sons in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. We've been looking at the atonement accomplished by the Son, for he's fulfilled all righteousness in our place as our substitute and our Savior. And now we look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of this predestined atonement. You see, the Father had a plan to save his chosen ones, a plan from before creation itself. The Son was the plan, the one chosen from before the creation to take on human nature without sin and to come and die and rise again. The Spirit is the one who now applies the plan to individual lives, as he convicts sinners of their sin and convinces us of the truth that is in Jesus. Think of your salvation in Christ like a building. The Father prepared the blueprint in eternity past. The Son builds the building, and he accomplishes salvation for sinners once and for all in his death and resurrection from the dead. Well, the Spirit now brings you into the building as he shows you your need for a Savior, and he shows you that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and so unites you to Jesus Christ by working faith in your heart through the Word of God. Some almost leave the Holy Spirit out of the picture altogether, and this can be done when the minister and teachers never make mention of the third person of the Holy Trinity, when his work is never spoken of or sought in prayer or relied upon as part of our gospel faith. This happens, and it can also be done when our theology de-emphasizes God's part in our faith and salvation and instead plays up our part, saying that we're saved by our human choice instead of by God's grace. Now remember, though, when Jesus spoke of rebirth as not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, so that God, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit receive all the glory for our salvation. While others, on the other hand, overemphasize the Holy Spirit at the expense of either the Father or the Son or both. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would not glorify himself, but would glorify the Son. The Spirit didn't come to bear witness to the Spirit, but to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. Read through the Gospel of John, especially chapters 13 through 17, and you'll see this affirmed several times. It's a fine but an essential balance, our emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We must emphasize every person of the Trinity as far as our salvation, as Paul does here in Ephesians 1. But we must emphasize the particular office each of the divine persons performs. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Well, now Dr. Tomlinson will read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and preach on and the Holy Ghost.
Please turn with me to the Epistle to the Ephesians in your Bibles, chapter 1. In our New Testament reading this morning is verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, as we continue our way through the book of Ephesians, and we conclude this paragraph this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And the hymn, the antecedent, is Christ. Reading in verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith. And there are many ways we can approach that and demonstrate that. Let me demonstrate it with just what is taking place in Christian baptism. Baptism is a most basic concept in any religion, any of the religions that have an act of baptism, and there are many different religions that do. Baptism usually speaks of membership in that religion, of entrance into that membership. And so the devotee in any given religion is baptized in the name of his God, the God of that religion, or into the most basic creed of that religion. Now, I'm not reducing the Christian faith to just another religion out of many when I affirm that Jesus made use of the known custom of baptisms to establish this as the initiation sacrament in the Christian church. Last week we saw that Christian baptism has purely biblical roots, but various religious cults of Jesus' day were already making use of baptism ceremonies for their cult membership. They had picked up on the sprinkling ceremonies and the redemptive history, which included this use of water that we examined last week as they baptized their devotees. And so Jesus, as he drew upon the Old Testament background to this practice, as he comes to establish the kingdom of God in its new and full and final form, and baptism replaces circumcision as the sacrament that speaks of membership in the covenant community in the kingdom of God, Jesus knew the custom of baptisms and culture at large. And so he too used this sacrament in such a way that it affirmed who the God of the kingdom is and what is the most basic faith of the devotees of the true religion or the members, the citizens of God's kingdom. And what is the formula of baptism? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name singular, one God, but three persons of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is our God. This is the only true God, the God who has made himself known to us in Scripture. This is our faith. It is a Trinitarian faith, the gospel faith. Now, Paul demonstrates the self-revelation of God as Holy Trinity in this opening paragraph of the main body of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The theme of Ephesians, remember, is this, and we take this from chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The theme of Ephesians is the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ, and the irony of that, it's a paradox. The church is the fullness of Christ, but Christ is the one who fills all in all. What an amazing statement. And so the church is that which brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. And we see that throughout Ephesians. It's one of the main themes, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, chapter 3, verse 21. The church brings glory to Jesus Christ and more fully to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. The church brings glory to God by reason of her very presence in heaven, because the magnificence and the power of God is displayed in how he delivers us from our sin, delivers us from the wrath that we deserve, and brings us into eternal fellowship with himself, into eternal joy by his sovereign grace. His grace, as Paul puts it here, is glorified by our very presence in heaven. And each person of the Holy Trinity is directly involved in our redemption. And so each person receives glory by our eternal salvation. The Father is glorified by our being saved by grace. Chapter 1, verse 6. For he predestined us unto this great work of salvation. The Son is glorified by our being saved by grace. In chapter 1, verse 12. For he died to carry out the Father's predetermined plan and so redeemed us by his own blood. And today we're going to find that the Spirit is glorified by our being saved by grace in chapter 1, verse 14. For he graciously applies the redemptive work of the Son and so fulfills the Father's predestined plan for us as he acts as our guarantee of eternal glory. Now, what is happening here, and I'm going to use some theological language. You don't need to worry about learning the theological language per se, but I'm going to try to bring out to you what's happening in this paragraph. And I just want to remind us that verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. It's actually not even just one paragraph, it's one sentence in the original language. And our translators have a tendency to put a few periods in there to make it a little bit easier for us to follow along. But this is all one statement in the way that the Holy Spirit originally gave it. And what's happening is what we call the ontological Trinity, by which we mean the fact that God exists as Trinity from all eternity, that God is three persons, one God. That's who he is. That's who he is in himself. The ontological Trinity is manifested or revealed by what we call the economical Trinity. There's not two different Trinities. It's two different ways of looking at the Trinity. The economical Trinity refers to the work of each person, each of the three persons in our salvation, as he works out the economy or the administration of our salvation. Economy was used in older English in the same way we might would use the word administration. So the economical Trinity was the Trinity involved in working out, administrating this great salvation that you and I have in Christ. And it's particularly by our redemption in Jesus Christ that God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the ultimate climactic self-revelation of God to us as Holy Trinity. He doesn't become the Trinity by saving us, but he manifests himself as the Trinity by the way he goes about saving us, by the way he goes about giving us everlasting redemption, everlasting life. Now, this morning we're going to look at the Holy Spirit then. That's where we've come to. We've looked at the previous verses, and now we come to verses 13 and 14, and we're looking at the Holy Spirit. We're not going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in any sort of exhaustive manner in this sermon. We're going to have to stick to just the few main points that are made in these two verses. 2 years ago, I began a series of Bible lessons on the work and person of the Holy Spirit on Wednesday Bible Fellowship. And it took us 10 months, about 30 lessons, to work through that. And I knew I wasn't being completely exhaustive then. I might have exhausted us, but I wasn't completely exhaustive in what the Bible has to say. And so we're just going to be able to touch on a little bit of the wonderful biblical revelation about the Holy Spirit this morning. What do we learn here about the Holy Spirit in the Christian church? Because all the yous in these texts, in this text, are you plurals. He's speaking to the church corporate. He's speaking not just to individual Christian as an individual Christian, but to the individual Christian, to all the individual Christians as part of that corporate body of Christ, the church. The theme of Ephesians, again, is the church as the fullness of Christ. And so this is an epistle emphasizing the church corporate. So what do we learn here about God working through or working as the Holy Spirit in our salvation? Well, first of all, and there are three main points I see here, in verse 13, all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were sealed with the Holy Spirit from the first moment they believed the gospel. And I give you my own personal, overly literal translation on your handout there. Speaking of Christ, in whom also you the church, you plural, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle affirming here in this verse? Well, we see here that the people of whom he is writing, who have this relationship with the Holy Spirit that we're going to be looking at, are those who have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, along with everything else he's just written about Jesus Christ in the preceding verses, He also affirms this, that these people to whom he writes, they are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. They have placed their confidence as far as salvation, as far as eternity. They have placed their confidence in him alone. They have trusted in what he has done for them in his death and resurrection, according to the eternal plan of the Father. And so before we go any further, in what or in whom are you trusting? What is your final trust? What is your final hope in? Is your trust in the eternal Son of God who came and died for sinners so that we might put our faith in God by trusting in him alone? Well, when did these people trust in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, as we continue on with our text? Well, when they heard the word of truth. When they heard the word of truth. The word that is the true word from God. The word that is truth for everyone, because the Bible is absolute truth. It's true whether we believe it or not. It's true for everybody in all ages, in all places. Everybody will someday be judged according to the truth that God has made known to us in the Bible. And this absolute truth from God revealed in the Bible is given to us to make known to us the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What is this word of truth then? It's the gospel, he says. The gospel of the church's salvation. The word gospel means good news. This is the theme of the Bible. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news that all who put their trust in Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven and are in spiritual union with him and with his covenant people. This gospel by which alone anybody can be saved from sin and the misery that sin brings. For there is no salvation in any other name, Acts 4, verse 12. And by Jesus Christ alone we can come to the Father, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Have you believed this gospel, which alone can be your salvation before the Holy God? This is the word of truth from the one true and living God. And these are those then who have this relationship with the Holy Spirit that our texts speak of, these and these alone. They are those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, for they have believed the gospel. And what is true of such people? Well, our text goes on to tell us they have all been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. At the moment they trusted in Jesus Christ by believing the gospel of grace. And here, the original language in which God gave us the New Testament, the Greek tenses make this clear, that it's having believed, it's at that moment that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Having believed is a simple past participle. You were sealed is a simple passive main verb. The point is that you were sealed when, well, the participle lets us know when you believed. Having believed, you were sealed. At that moment you believed the gospel, at that moment you first trusted in Jesus Christ, all of you who have believed in him, at that moment you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed? The seal in Roman culture was a mark left in wax. You would melt wax and often use your family symbol on the insignia ring and leave your mark. And then, of course, the wax would dry and your seal would be there. It indicated ownership. It guaranteed the source or the ownership of the thing upon which the seal was placed. For example, a letter sent from one person to another might be sealed with the insignia of the sender. And what that meant, basically, was the same thing it would mean in our culture today. Only the person to whom it was addressed had a legal right to open it. If someone else opened it on the way, they were really breaking the law. Or let's take the case of the official seal of the Roman government. Only those with a legal right, and they had to be in some kind of office of authority, a high enough office of authority, could remove the Roman seal and open whatever the seal was placed upon pain of death. If you didn't have the authority and you broke the Roman seal, it was capital punishment every time. That's why it was so solemn and so serious when Pilate placed the Roman seal on Jesus' tomb right after his crucifixion. The apostles would never have come and stolen the Lord's body, as the unbelieving Jews claimed, because they would have had to break the Roman seal with Roman soldiers standing around, and it would have been suicide. They wouldn't have done it. What then does it mean for us, the redeemed members of Christ's body, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel? It means that God, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and remember, we had to receive the Holy Spirit in us in order to be able to understand and receive the gospel in the first place, God, by the presence of the Spirit in us, has put His name or His mark upon us. He has written His name upon our souls. He has put His mark upon us. We, by our rebirth, which has been produced, which itself has produced this gospel faith in us, have been branded by God, and we belong to Him. Now, you know what a brand is, and the days of settling the western part of the United States, when you had the huge cattle ranches, and you had all your cattle, and you wanted to make sure that someone didn't come along and take one of your cows and claim it for his own, you would use a hot branding iron and put your brand on the cow. Well, in a sense, that's what a seal is, isn't it? It's God's brand upon us. Only it doesn't hurt like it would, I'm sure, the cow when it gets branded. This is actually a pleasurable experience to know that our sins are forgiven, that we are in God's kingdom, and God has put His name upon us. We belong to Him. We are God's possession for all eternity. No one has a right to open us, you might say, to look into our heart and soul, except God Himself, because He's put His mark upon us. He's put His seal upon us. God wrote His name on us as the Holy Spirit works saving faith in our hearts. Now, just out of curiosity, did your mother ever make you write your name on all the new school stuff when you went back to school in September? My mother was a fanatic on it, and we would say, "Oh, Mom, you know, we don't want to keep writing our name on all this stuff and a crayon box and all the rest of it." And then sure enough, sometime during the school year, somebody would try to take what was yours, and you could say, "That's mine. My name's on that." See, that's what we're looking at here. God has written His name upon us by working faith in Christ in our hearts. What is God's seal upon us? It's the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Triune Godhead, His very presence in us, again, which is necessary if we're even going to believe the gospel, His very presence is God's mark, God's name, written upon our very souls. Why does He call Him the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, because He was promised to come in this new covenant fullness by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Old Testament prophets. Before His coming in this fullness that we have Him in through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, or by His coming, He fulfills God's promise of bringing to completion the covenant of grace in all of its expression in God's kingdom, in this fuller and final stage of God's kingdom at the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit is poured out by the Father and by the Son. That was God's promise. And so in two ways, He's the Holy Spirit of promise. One, He was promised and He came in all this fullness, sent by the Son, sent by the Father after Jesus ascended on high, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And secondly, His coming fulfills the promised completion of salvation as He applies the new covenant to God's elect by working gospel faith in our hearts. And I believe that's what's being spoken of in Galatians 3, verse 14, where He speaks of the church's salvation as the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is what is true, then, of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as his only Savior from sin. Everyone who bows before Christ as his divine Lord, we have been sealed by God. He has put His mark upon us, and that mark is the Holy Spirit Himself. Well, secondly, in our text this morning, as we look at verse 14 and the first part of verse 14, all those sealed with the Holy Spirit are guaranteed eternal glory because of the application of Christ's redemptive work. They are guaranteed eternal glory. Verse 14 tells us the result of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our final glory is absolutely guaranteed, because of this application of Christ's redemptive work to us, as the Spirit has worked faith in our hearts. In other words, we're looking here at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in this verse. And the verse says, referring to Christ, or referring to the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit of our inheritance. So that can be translated pledge, or the first installment, or the down payment. All of those words are proper from the original word used. The guarantee of our inheritance to the redemption of the property, the redemption of the possession. The Holy Spirit's very presence in us, as God's seal upon all gospel believers, guarantees our eternal glory. The words he uses here, this is wonderful, because he uses language we can understand. He uses an illustration helps us understand the certainty that we can have, that we have everlasting life in Christ. The assurance, the fullness of our assurance. He uses language from the financial district of the Roman Empire. It's the word for deposit, the word for down payment, the word for a pledge. The Spirit working gospel faith in us, and thereby being God's seal upon us, is then the down payment of the glory that we will receive in heaven as those who are in Christ. The Spirit's presence is the pledge of God Himself that He will be faithful to come through with all the rest of our salvation. He has begun this by grace, and He will come through with all the rest of it. The Spirit is God's deposit in us and to us, as the Spirit applies Christ's redemptive work to us. He's God's deposit, guaranteeing the glory, guaranteeing heaven, guaranteeing eternal joy, eternal fellowship with God, which was what Jesus died to obtain for us. And guaranteeing that it will be our eternal possession by grace. And so you can see why the New King James used the word guarantee. I think some of the rest of you are like me. I've learned the hard way at times not to always trust man's guarantees. Even when he uses the word, sometimes even when he uses it in writing, I don't always trust man's guarantees. But this is the guarantee of the God who is absolute truth himself, who is absolutely good and absolutely holy. He always means what he says. He's always come through in his promises. And he will come through in this one as well, that he will complete the work of grace that he has begun in every true gospel believer. And the Spirit, as his seal on our lives and in our hearts, guarantees this. His presence and his power in us who believe in Jesus Christ is our foretaste of heaven itself. Well, if I could use another illustration from my mother, my time as a child with my mother. An experience I really enjoyed was when she said, Alan, come in here and you can lick the beaters. When she had whipped up a chocolate cake, and there was still some of the batter on the beaters. And I enjoyed licking the batter off, but that wasn't my main pleasure. I really liked chocolate cake. And if there was batter on those beaters, that meant there was going to be chocolate cake later for supper, for dessert that night. And the batter on the beaters guaranteed the chocolate cake, for how else could the batter be there? Well, you see, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is the guarantee of that fullness of life that the Spirit comes to give us through Jesus Christ. He has already given us a taste of heaven by His very presence. The peace that passes understanding, joy in the Holy Spirit that the Apostle speaks of, knowing that my sins are forgiven, all of these are a foretaste of heaven. And if I've had the foretaste, I can look forward to the full thing later. What does He guarantee then, as we continue just looking at the language? He guarantees our inheritance in Christ unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Our inheritance refers to all that Christ died to obtain for us according to the Father's eternal predestined plan, as he's already told us back in verse 11. Our eternal glory, our eternal fellowship with God, our eternal experience of God's love and peace and joy and blessing. Heaven, eternal life, glory. All of these are different words the Bible uses to describe the inheritance of those who are in Christ. By guaranteeing this inheritance for all who believe the gospel, he guarantees that we will receive our purchased possession. Here's where the idea of down payment, legitimate translation of this word, this is where this idea of down payment comes into play in the use of this word guarantee here. Christ died, you might say, to obtain property for us. Property in heaven. A place in heaven. And the Spirit is God's down payment that guarantees that we will receive our property in heaven. That we will receive our place in heaven. That we have a permanent possession there. Keep in mind, no one in heaven then is a renter. There's nothing temporary about this. There's been a price paid. And the down payment's been made. And the price has been fully paid by Christ. And it's going to be fully applied to us when we die or when Christ comes again, whichever comes first. And we will receive what God has promised to us in the gospel. Isn't it wonderful that God uses such a simple and common human analogy to give us such wonderful assurance that as we have received the Holy Spirit and as we have trusted in Jesus Christ then, that we have been given the pledge of God that we will enjoy heaven forever, that we will know infinite joy forever. Do you have this guarantee? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you believed His gospel, the good news of salvation, salvation by God's grace in Jesus Christ alone? If you have, then the Spirit is within you. For you could only believe by the power of His presence. And so, He is God's seal upon you, guaranteeing your eternal glory. Well, thirdly and finally this morning, we come to the very last part of verse 14. The redeemed church guaranteed eternal glory by the Holy Spirit sealing the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is to the praise of God's glory. To the praise of His glory, says the apostle. As God's glorious grace is praised by the Father's predestinating of us to eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 6, and as God's glory is praised by the Son's dying to redeem His church from their sins by the blood of His cross, chapter 1, verse 12, so God's glory is praised by the Spirit sealing us and guaranteeing our eternal glory as He has applied the work of Jesus Christ to us while working gospel faith in our hearts. Think of it. We exist to glorify God, our Creator. And in Jesus Christ, by the saving work of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill our purpose. We glorify God. We glorify His grace. And we praise His glory. What a privilege. What a glory itself to be able to glorify the all-glorious God. Now, there are other texts that speak of the Spirit sealing believers in this way. Some of them are put in symbolic language. We might miss what's being said, that it's the same point. Let me just mention two of those to you. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6, as he's describing how he's going to send judgment on Jerusalem, he does it to Ezekiel by this vision of these angels who are going to go around and destroy all the ungodly. But first, he sends out another angel who puts the mark of God on the foreheads of those who still believe in the covenant, who still are faithful in the covenant by grace. And so these destroying angels are not to destroy anyone who has the mark of God on his forehead. Now, why on the forehead? Because, you see, we're talking about faith. With our minds, we believe the gospel. And that's the seal of God. That's the mark of God, that faith that He works in us as we believe in Jesus Christ. We have the same thing then, and he's obviously drawing upon the Ezekiel text in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, again we have 144,000 sealed with the mark of God, the seal of God on their foreheads. But at the end of that chapter, that 144,000 becomes a vast multitude that can't be counted. And he's making the same point in two very opposite pictures. The 144,000 is stressing that God knows each one of his elect. He's put the seal of his Spirit upon them. None of them will be lost. The vast multitude that can't be counted is reminding us that no one's going to be lost because look at how many are there. There can't be anybody left out that God intended to be there because of the vast multitude that's there. And by these two different pictures, he's making the same point, but he uses this idea of the seal of God on the forehead. Faith in Jesus Christ worked in our minds and hearts is what sets us apart from the people of this lost world. There are two other texts that specifically refer to the sealing of the Christian by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, where he's going to apply what he has said here in this chapter when he commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And the same point as he's making in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, for all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, I close with this question then. Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? And I can ask the same question with different words. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you believed his gospel? Let's pray together. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you glory. For in Jesus Christ, you have set us apart from a world that is lost. Lost from you. Lost because they refuse to believe in that one way, which is Jesus Christ, that you have established for the redemption of sinners. But you have come to us. You have worked in our hearts so that we have faith in your Son. We have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ by your Spirit, showing us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to you except through him. And so, Lord, having believed your gospel, you have sealed us and put your mark upon us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, not to grieve the Spirit. Help us to walk according to the Spirit by following your word, by being faithful in prayer, by being faithful to worship you with your people on the Lord's day. Help us in the use of the means of grace to walk in the Spirit. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take seriously your word and your commandments so that others might see your mark upon us, the mark of your Spirit in our lives as we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we grow in our love for you. For truly those who love you will keep your word. Help us, Lord, to grow. Help us to understand your word better and to practice it more consistently to your glory and to your praise. And we thank you for this assurance we have by the very presence of your Spirit in our hearts as we have believed the gospel. So as you have begun a good work in us, you will complete it unto the day of redemption. And that includes the work of sanctification, which lies in between our justification and our glorification. Help us, Lord, to look to you for the strength to live a godly life. For it is in Christ alone that we live and move and have our being as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And we thank you that he truly is a sufficient Savior, and that he has so worked in us and will work in us that we will be to your praise, to the praise of the glory of your grace forever and ever. Father, if there are any here with us this day who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would so move upon their hearts that this day they would see the truth of the gospel and believe and embrace Jesus Christ as the only way to you. And we pray this for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. At the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, it's our desire not only to preach God's Word, but also to practice it by His grace. We believe that it's only by grace that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit ministers His Word to our hearts and minds. And we believe that it's only by grace that, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, we're justified by Christ's righteousness and redemptive work, and so reconciled to God. And we believe that it's only by the same grace that, as Christians, we strive to live according to God's Word, and progressively are enabled more and more to put off the old life of sin and to put on the new life of holiness. We're Christians by grace. We live our Christian lives by grace. Our entire hope for heaven is based on the grace of God promised to all who trust in Jesus Christ. Well, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the one true and living God, your Creator, by the one and only mediator that He's provided? How can you? Well, repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how. Turn from your godless life by trusting in Jesus Christ as being who the Bible claims He is, a unique Savior who's both truly God and truly sinless man in one incredible person, a Redeemer who's died for sinners so that all who trust in Him immediately receive a full pardon for all their sins and the guarantee of eternal life. And that guarantee is actually in writing, Bible. The perfect righteousness of Christ is legally imputed to the heavenly account of all who trust in Him in this way. And then begins the exciting adventure of walking with God each day through Jesus Christ as we read His Word and hide His truth in our hearts, learn how to pray, coming to His throne of grace daily, and confess Him before the world by uniting with His church in membership, fellowship, and weekly public worship. Our worship services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. each Sunday, which with small group studies or Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us tomorrow morning at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, the historic white meeting house across from Town Hall. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen. Praise Him, Son and Holy Spirit.